As you take a seat this morning, be sure to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and take out your outlines that say Stranger Things right across the top of them. They look like this. Stranger Things, the center section, has got the growth group guide for the week, but the outside is our outline, and that's where we're going to be getting started in Luke chapter 3. You might remember that the stories of Jesus and John the Baptist are woven together in the first couple chapters of Luke. We kind of jump back and forth. We see them intersect a little bit at one point. But for the most part, these are presented together. And then there's a large gap of time. All of a sudden, we are presented with something brand new further down in history that kind of raises the bar and really gets us to the dramatic dawn of the purpose that we were given all of those introductions in chapters 1 and 2 in the first place. And that is brought into focus by the introduction of seven different people in just two verses at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. If you're like me, you see one name that you don't understand and you scan until you can start reading in English again. And so I'm going to read these. I'm going to try to explain these so that we can get a little bit of context as to why in the world would a guy like Luke put this in there. Take a look up on the screen or follow along in your own Bible. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Be warmed and be filled. God bless you. Have a good Sunday. No. That's not where we're going to stop. Let's talk about why that's important. The very first phrase in the first verse is really the hinge pin. It's the 15th year of the reign of who? Tiberius Caesar. We know a couple of things about the Caesars. One of them is when they were born and when they died. They are legend in Roman history, and this is the area that they controlled. I gave you this map a couple of weeks ago. If you have an ESV study Bible, you have this inside of your study Bible. It's one of the maps that is included in your Bible. And this is a great picture of the breadth of what Rome controlled. From all the way to the left, Hispania and Gallia, all the way there on the left, which they conquered. You see Rome and the boot of Italy in the middle, all the way over to the Holy Land. The northern part of Egypt down into the region of the Red Sea, and also all the way up into Judea, the Holy Land, all controlled by these two guys. The first one, Caesar Augustus. You'll recognize his name. Why? Because that was the Caesar, the guy that was in charge of Rome during the time of Christ's birth in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is now saying it's the 15th year of the reign of his adopted son, Tiberius Caesar. He was adopted. His name was Octavian. When he became Caesar, he took on the titles that were associated with that, one of them being Caesar, another one being Tiberius. And so he was called Tiberius Caesar. And he is in his 15th year, which means what? That John the Baptist, who this is the story about, is about 29, maybe 30 years old, probably closer to 29. He is right at an age, 29 or 30 years old, that he is experiencing the word of the Lord coming upon him. The text starts us in the largest possible swath of the political context of the day. And then it begins to hone in. It hones in down into Judea. Now, Judea is the region that we are most accustomed with. I gave you this map as well a couple of weeks ago. And you'll see Bethlehem and Jerusalem down there in the south. All the way in the north is the Sea of Galilee, the area where Jesus was from. Nazareth is just there, kind of southwest of the Sea of Galilee by, I think it's 10, 12, maybe 14 miles at the most. And then Capernaum. And then above there, if I were to take you up north of there, which is kind of up there to the north and the right, is modern day Lebanon. If I were to take you all the way up that direction, we would be in the region of Licinius that is spoken of in the passage. But first, we're going to start with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the guy that was kind of over this entire region of Judea. Pontius Pilate was the ruler of that region during the time of Christ. Pontius Pilate was a regional prefect. This is letter C, by the way, on your outline. He was a regional prefect, an administrator over a large area. He was not a military ruler. Sometimes they put military captains over regions. He was just an administrator. Think about that for a second. His job was almost purely political. This is what we would call a professional politician, modern day. This is the guy that has never served in the military, doesn't know what it's like to be in a foreign country or fighting for his country or any of those kinds of things. This is a guy that is an administrator, a career politician. And so this is his job. And Pontius Pilate, captured by one of the Roman historians of the day, it's right there on your outline, his rule is characterized as being inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness, whose administration was marked by bribery, insults, robberies, outrages, wanton injuries, frequent executions without trial, and endless savage ferocity. Sometimes we think of Pontius Pilate just being a dope. Like we read about him in chapter 2 and we just think, man, he was blind as to what was really going on around him, wasn't he? He was just kind of this dopey, you know, do you want to kill Jesus? Do you not want to kill Jesus? Gosh, I got to get to lunch. Could we hurry this up kind of thing? Right? That's how we look at Pontius Pilate. But I want you to know that he was a career politician. And this is how he was captured, not by a Christian historian. This is not a, I'm not trying to like, you know, not tell you the truth. This is captured by a guy that was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He was just recording history for Rome. And in his recording of Pontius Pilate's reign, these were the things that he thought were most descriptive of Pontius Pilate. So we get this picture. What we're being painted here is the context of the Roman Empire, the ruler that we're talking about, Tiberius Caesar. We get down to Judea, and now we're talking about the ruler that was over that entire region. We would call it more like a governor modern day, because it covered kind of, you know, a larger area. And so that's Pontius Pilate. And then we come down and we focus even more on the children of Herod the Great, letter D, Herod Antipas and his half-brother Philip, both inherited tetrarchies. Now, tetrarchs were regional rulers. They ruled maybe a few cities, but it was just a small region within the larger country that they were over. We would consider them kind of like mayors over a city because of the area that they covered. They kind of had a city that they lived in. They were the mayor, and they just kind of mayored the cities that were around them, like the county that they were in. And so that's what Herod Antipas and Philip both were. And then they received those, by the way, from Herod the Great. The father that rebuilt the temple complex in Jerusalem. Little is known of that guy Licinius. And for centuries, this was used as one of the primary proofs that the Bible was not true. Because there was no record of a Licinius except for about 65 years earlier in history. And they said, see, the Bible's not historically accurate. Now, let me be clear here. The Bible was not written as a history book. However, I think that you will find that the accuracy of the Bible and all of the criticism through the centuries that it has received is actually not accurate. In the last 50 years, they have found four different inscriptions from the time of Christ showing that a guy named Licinius was the tetrarch over the exact region that the Bible said he was 2,000 years ago, but it was not discovered until the 19th and 20th centuries. Now, take that for what you want. I take it as being the Bible's accuracy is very, very reliable. And these little moments where we get bits of history, or we're located in time, context, and religious kind of situation, when we get these long genealogies, which we'll encounter coming up, when we encounter these things, there are still some questions as to who some of those characters are in the text. But history has a way of being dug up. And when it does get dug up, what does it do? Consistently reinforces the account that we read right here in the scriptures. I just want to mention that as we kind of hone down, because as we work down to Licinius, not very well known, but proven, was a regional ruler in the Abilene area, north of Galilee, kind of between Mount Hermon and Damascus in the ancient world. After all of these political rulers, letter E, these five political rulers that all served Rome, there are two Jewish rulers that are mentioned. Interestingly, the high priesthood that is mentioned is singular. In other words, the office of high priest is a singular reality. But then what is mentioned as being the high priest? A plurality of leadership. It gives you a little window into the religious condition of the Jews. Annas, who had been the high priest, as it notes down there in your outline, from 6 to 15 AD, was kind of the kingpin, the father, the godfather in a lot of ways, of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. He had like eight sons, but five of them ended up serving in the high priesthood office underneath his leadership. But it was not formalized because the government was fearful of Annas, because he could become so powerful. So they limited the terms that the Jews could serve as high priests. And as long as Annas was alive, he still controlled the general feel of what was going on in that area of Jerusalem. Now, his son Caiaphas was almost equally as powerful by the time he was at the end of his reign. And he is consistently mentioned, even though other high priests are mentioned as well in history. He is mentioned as being the high priest over the region all the way from 18 to 37 AD. What does this represent? A powerful religious dynasty. All focused in. This whole text brings us from Rome down to Judea, into the regions of Judea, down into the religious capital of Judaism, the religious capital of the world, which is in Jerusalem, right to the very temple. The people that are the high priests in the temple that Herod had built, and now his sons and some of the Roman leaders kind of oversaw as mayors and governors of the region. Now we have a focus on the religious realities of that day. Letter F, which is on the back page. These details provide complex background, points or details for dates, politics, and the religious atmosphere of the day. Further, and probably even more importantly, our reintroduction to John the Baptist in these first two verses of Luke chapter 3 allow us to see that it identically matches, the style that is used identically matches the ancient Jewish prophet introductions that are in the Bible. If I were to have you flip back to Isaiah 1:1, you would see Isaiah the prophet serving during the kings of this and this and this. If you open up to any of the prophetic books, it always is going to locate them under who they served, where they served, and the kings that were in power while they were prophets in either Judea or in Israel. This points towards something monumental happening in the text. This points towards something that has not happened in Israel in over 450 years. It's called the period of silence, the gap that exists between the end of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Take those as a whole. What you mark in between there is over 450 years of dead silence. God is not speaking. God says, zip, nothing. Israel has gone the way of becoming more like a religious governmental system with rules piled on top of rules piled on top of more rules for the people. And the reason that God is silent is because they're doing such a good job. Simultaneously, Israel, who had been taken out of exile at the end of the book of Malachi, by the time they end, they're a post exile community, is now under the thumb of Rome. And they are once again under the rulership of a foreign king, and they resent that kind of relationship. But they are not powerful enough to take care of themselves, and so they are truly, at this stage of history, vassals, a vassal kingdom of the Roman Empire. Into this setting, into this complex setting, we are placed, with John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, receiving the Word of God out in the wilderness. Now, why is all of that important to us? Because in the ancient world, like in modern day Western writing, what do we say? Joe Schmo in this year was the ruler of here. It's very, very tight, isn't it? It's very, very to the point. What Luke is trying to do is draw a context, a feel for what is going on. He wants us to understand that Rome is in charge. He wants us to know who the political leaders in the region are. And he wants us to know what the religious milieu that is going on in the atmosphere of Jerusalem is. So he gives us all of these names because it would locate us. It would give us context in that day. He also wants to introduce John once again in the text as being a prophet of God, something that Jesus Christ will affirm down in chapter 7, that John the Baptist actually is a prophet, and this is something new that is happening in amongst the people of Israel that is unlike anything that has happened in over 450 years. Letter G. Can you sense? I know that in English we lose some of it, and it just pains me. It pains me that I cannot properly communicate the enthusiasm and the passion and the drive that this passion carries, but can you sense the dramatic movement of God? After 450 years of silence, after all of the mess that Judaism is in, after all of the oppression that they have suffered under Rome, God is speaking again. He is bringing salvation, it says, from the wilderness, an echo of Exodus through the first prophet in over 450 years. Not bad for two verses that are hard to pronounce in English. That's where we start this chapter. But it continues on in verse 3. Follow along in your Bible. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. This is John that is going around all the region in the Jordan. If you remember that map earlier, Jordan is to the right of Jerusalem, just off to the east, and it represents a desert region. And the Jordan River is the only bit of water that flows through the valley. I know I was there 11 months ago. It is barren. I mean, I don't know how an armadillo could live out in that desert. It is hot. It is dry and there is nothing. And the water of the Jordan River looks like hot chocolate. It just is churned up, muddy. It's not like one of these, you know, rivers in Montana where you just are like, oh, look at all the fish. There are not fish. If there's a fish living in the Jordan River, do not eat it. All right. That could be dangerous. It's just a big muck pond is what it is. It's full of dirt and mud and it's in the middle of a desert and it's not a pretty scene. If you've ever seen pictures, they try to make nice pictures of the Jordan. They can't. They can't find a good location. If you find a bend in the river, it just looks like somebody just took a giant mud ball and dropped it right in the middle of the scene. There's just no good thing, no good looking thing. This is not a picture, in other words, of lush. This is not like, oh, the River Jordan and they're all out, you know, playing in the river. It's not like that. This is in an arid location where it is barren and there is wilderness. John the Baptist, it said, dressed in camel hair. I had to sit on a camel when I was in Israel. And I don't know if you've done that. One, no man should ever have to sit on a camel because it's like doing the splits for like half an hour and it's horrid. But one of the other things that happens is even if you're wearing blue jeans, the hair of the camel digs in through your jeans. It's like a bristle brush that's on their backs. And I mean, it makes sense, right? They're in the desert. But camel hair is rough. That's what John the Baptist is dressed in. And it says that he ate grasshoppers. That was his food. That's not normal. All right, even in the ancient world, that's not normal. You don't eat grasshoppers and hang out in camel's hair. This guy is rough. He is a desert man. Not a mountain man, a desert man. He's living from the desert, out in the desert, living in the wilderness and getting his sustenance from that. And from this place, from this dry, arid, bone, just uncomfortable, gross location, what does God bring? Well, here it comes. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. So valleys are what? Filled up. Mountains are dropped down. So now we're all flat ground. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough places become level. So that what? All flesh will see the salvation of God. So what's flowing out of this barren land? The salvation of God is flowing from the wilderness. He said therefore to the crowds, this is John the Baptist speaking. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by Him. Here's His message of the gospel. You brood of vipers. You poisonous snakes. You poisonous, poison on your mouth asps. He calls them a big pit of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin, don't you dare say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. Wait, we're the nation of Israel. We're favored nation status, right? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. There's a slight insult in this. He's telling him that they have rocks for heads. And he's communicating that by saying he could take these rocks and he could make children for himself. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and it is thrown into the fire. Number two, letter A. John preaches, proclaims, the word is interchangeable, proclamation, preaching, declaring the word of the Lord. He proclaims the message that is placed on him by God in Luke 3:2-3. He calls Israelites to be baptized. Baptism was a symbol. It was a symbol of what was going on. It was an outward symbol of what was going on the inside of your soul. And so in this sense, it's an agreement by that symbolic washing as a public response that affirmed an ongoing lifestyle of repentance from sin. John was not the only person baptizing in Israel. There were other people that also baptized. They baptized them into the teaching that they had. The difference was, John was a prophet from God, and when he spoke the very words of God. So his message is fueled by this fresh prophetic gift from God. He's not saying the same old things. He's taking God's truth and he's placing it into a modern context. The Bible says that the New Testament church, that's you and me, or the church that happens after the New Testament or as a part of the New Testament, it says that the gift of prophecy is given to the church. But that kind of freaks us out, doesn't it? Because we see the prophets as being the very words of God. So doesn't it make sense that a gift of prophecy is the very word of God? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that a prophetic gift applies truth to a modern context in order to separate myth from fact. In other words, it takes the Bible and it is able to apply it. Someone with a gift of prophecy is able to apply the truth of Scripture to a modern context. For instance, the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion, right? Now, I'm not trying to comment if you've had an abortion, if you haven't had an abortion, what you feel about it. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't say anything about it. It's a modern phenomena. However, someone with a prophetic voice is able to know and understand the Scriptures well enough to understand the value of life that God has in all of Scripture. To see the way that God designs life, that God commands life, that God, the Bible says, takes life and gives life. That this is His unique sovereign rights. And that we ought not to be engaged in that kind of activity. And so it's taking the truth of Scripture and it's able to apply it into a person's individual situation. Not broadly like I just did. I'm just making comment if it says this and it could mean that. I'm talking about someone that could actually sit down with you and speak truth into your life. And you know, even as you hear it, I cannot avoid this. this person is telling me something, and I'm responsible to God to pay attention. I hear prophetic voices from kids in nurseries. I hear prophetic voices from people that are closer. They're close to their final exam with Jesus. I hear prophetic voices from all sides, and I think we all ought to be listening for this gift in the New Testament. Why? Because we live in a culture that believes a lot of myths, a lot of things that are not true. They're created and then they're built around, and it creates this reality that a lot of us live in, but it's not really actually true. And we need the truth. We need the truth applied. We need to peel that onion back again and again and again and again and again and get down to the core of what the truth really is in the midst of the myths of this culture. This is what John was doing. He was fueled by a fresh prophetic gift that not only fulfilled ancient prophecy of a messianic forerunner, in other words, somebody that would come in front of the Lord and make paths straight and even and level and nice for the Messiah, but also came in a way that distinctively took on the myths of his day and brought truth into the midst of him. And what was one of those foremost myths? That our salvation is rooted in our heritage, that our salvation is rooted in our lineage, that by virtue of being born from as an Israelite, I'm good with God. That's the same thing as saying if I'm born an American, then I've got an in with God, right? We're one nation under God, right? No. Coming to church, right? Coming to church and being a good person and working really hard at this. That's a Christian, right? I'm responding to Jesus. No. It's not about what you do, and it's not about who you were born to, and it's not about those things, Scripture says. And John makes this point vividly. You can follow all the rules that are in the Old Testament, and it's not about that. It's not about your relationship to Abraham. Now, I want you to note something. In Luke chapter 3, it quotes the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which I'm going to just pop up there on the screen. You can look at it in your Bible. You can look at Luke chapter 3, and I want you to see something key. You'll pick this up pretty quickly. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. This is a prophecy made, I think, I'm guessing here, like 600 to 800 years before the time of actually John the Baptist. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be what? Lifted up. Every mountain shall be brought low. Uneven ground becomes level. The rough places are a plain or a flat space. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I want you to focus in on that phrase. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Luke takes this concept and he tweaks it. He says there's been a fulfillment. I can fill in a blank that existed in Isaiah that doesn't exist for us anymore. Look at what he does. Every valley filled, every mountain low, the crooked becomes straight, the rough places become level, and all flesh will see what? In the Old Testament, it was, and the glory of God will be revealed. What does Luke say? Salvation. Salvation is coming from the dead. Salvation is being revealed. The salvation of God is what is equivalent to what Isaiah was talking about. See, Luke's writing this after the fact. He can see what the fulfilled prophecies are. He's looking backwards at it with 20/20 vision. And he says, you know that verse in Isaiah? That had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You know what John does? He's an environmentalist. He takes blocking mountains and he removes them. He takes dangerous valleys and he brings them up. He takes crooked things and he makes them straight. He takes things that are a little rough around the edges and he smooths them out so the message of the salvation of God, the Messiah, can come in a smooth manner for those that need to hear about salvation. And salvation does not come by who you're related to or by what you've done or something like that. It comes simply as a grace, as an honor, as a wonder from God. This is in Scripture. The maximizing of God's glory, by the way. God's glory is maximized when unbelieving mankind receives salvation through Jesus Christ. This is when light invades darkness. This is when lives are reversed, headed towards destruction, and they are turned towards Jesus Christ, towards life forever. This is the ultimate moment that some of you have experienced in your lives of Jesus taking residence in your heart, where you are not serving out of compulsion, where you are not in a sort of a follow the rules checklist kind of Christianity. You are in a real live relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and not just through something obtuse, through His sacrifice. I cannot help but think that we're observing communion today through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, through that sacrifice and our belief that what Jesus did on that cross was pay for the sins that are my responsibility. That by that sacrifice, He has done that. And by trusting Him with the whole of who I am, that by those means, I might have actually salvation, peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. This is at the core of maximizing the glory of God in Scripture. That's why the glory of God, imagine that, right? The glory of God shining bright, no man can look upon it without death. That kind of thing. The glory of God shines brightest in the salvation brought through Jesus Christ. That should fill your soul. It should excite you not only for yourself, and you do not look like an excited group of people right now, I gotta say. You guys are sitting there like, okay, I will consider such things. I'm looking for a little bit of a visceral, like, man, that gets under my skin, it gets into my soul. It excites me not just for me, but for people that do not know Jesus yet. They are in the dark, and I can actually do what? You mean to tell me, Chris, that God gives an example of a messianic forerunner to us in Scripture so that we would understand what our role is in bringing Jesus Christ to the people? You mean it's my responsibility to bring mountains low? Yes, it is. It's my responsibility to make dangerous valleys flat? Yes, it is. I'm supposed to take the rough edges away? Yes, you are. I'm supposed to make crooked things that people don't understand? I'm supposed to straighten those out for them? Yes, you do. In another part of Scripture, it's called the parable of the soils. Some people fall in rocky soil, they don't grow. Some people fall out on the road, they don't grow. Some people fall and weeds get them, they don't grow. Do you think that's just a bunch of people are going to die. That's the way it goes. No! It's a parable for farmers. Plant in good soil. Make mountains low, make valleys high, make crooked roads straight, smooth rough edges, make sure people can get through. Plant in good soil. Don't throw seed out on a path or in the rocks. What farmer would ever be successful doing that kind of thing? Nobody would be successful doing that thing. You have to till the soil. This is not just the observation. Like, why is John the Baptist in here? Why did he throw him in? Like, it's just a waste of a couple of chapters. Could I get to the real action of Jesus? That's who I'm supposed to be imitating. You are experiencing the story of your life here. Your life. My life. When I walk into a Starbucks, I play this role. I can't do the saving. You can imitate Christ all you want. You will never save anybody. But you can make the path straight for people. This is who you and I are called to be. We are called to be people that carry the message of the gospel. Now, I do not recommend walking into Starbucks and yelling out to everybody there, "You brood of vipers!" It's generally not a good approach. That is not going to do it. Just remember, they all came to John. They were standing there saying, "What do you got to say to us?" And so he was able to launch off right off the deep end. But I would recommend that we do what it says in Isaiah. We build relationship. We speak the truth. We help people understand the myths of our culture, and we bring the truth into the midst of those. But it's always got to begin with the authenticity of the person that has the message. One of the reasons that John was listened to is he was so unlike the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders of the day filled themselves with riches and cloistered themselves layer upon layer upon layer of good things. And then there's John, speaking the word of the Lord, eating bugs and living in camel's hair out near a dirty river. I mean, this is totally different. This is unlike anything. But you know what it looked like? It looked like the Old Testament. It looked like the prophets that they were used to. Those guys were a freakazoid bunch. If you've ever read about them, you'll never walk away feeling like, well, there's a normal bunch I'd want to hang out with. You would think that's a strange group of people. Like, I don't even know that they know how to use utensils. It's like they were not very refined. That's what John looks like. And the words that he said came from an authenticity of living in such a way that was not addicted to the culture that he was in. He was addicted to God. He was bound to God. This was his passion. This is why it revealed the glory of God. Everyone in the first three chapters of this book is stripped away of anything that looks like it's an advantage so that God's glory can shine through even brighter. John's baptism is meant as a preparation. It's making the smooth path for imminent arrival. When he addresses the crowd, number three, letter A, that are seeking baptism, he wants them to understand the gravity and seriousness of repentance. He compares them with those poisonous asps, the poisonous snakes of that day. Obviously, he's speaking to Jewish people, by the way. And you do know that the snake does not have a popular history in Judaism. Do you remember that? Genesis? Who deceives Adam and Eve? It's the snake, right? It's the serpent. So the serpent's like when you call somebody a serpent, It was a truly horrible insult in the ancient world. It's not like it is today. You call somebody a snake today, that could mean, oh, you're clever. That's not what I meant back then. It was a horrible criticism. But before the crowds can respond, he proclaims salvation is not that issue of nationality. It's consistent with these things. It's got to be mind and body, both. Salvation is not one or the other. It is both. Both work together. You have to have fruit that emanates from the tree. Otherwise, the tree is what? We call those trees dead. We chop them down. Even dormant trees that show some signs of life but do not have fruit, those are lopped out of the mix. Why? Because fruit is what is being looked for. In this culture, they understood that perfectly. Second, what we need here is a life that is consistent with repentance, which means responding to God on His terms. Salvation is not inherited. He could even make rocks into children. Salvation comes by God's power, and it comes through life-altering repentance. What do I mean by that? It is these two things. Long Beach Alliance Church, please hear me on this. I love you to pieces. I have spent well over 20 years of my life as a pastor in this church, and I'm startled at how many of us still do not know, understand, and will live in the gospel of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That we think that the gospel is me giving Jesus my sins and me getting His righteousness. And it's like a transaction down at Walmart, you know. I give you $5, you give me my product, thank you very much. I'm going to go now and live my life with this new product of salvation, and I'll try to do good things, but if I screw up occasionally, I know you forgave me anyway, so I'm golden. I just need to be clear here. That is not salvation in any way, shape, or form. That is a lie. Some parts of that bear some truth, but all in all, that is a lie. So I want to make clear to you the first two things that are always present in the gospel. And I would encourage you to wake up every single freaking morning of your life and do your very best to remember these two things. They will set your life on a gospel living path that is unlike anything you might have ever experienced before. I was just, as I was sitting there worshiping this morning, I thought, you know what? I need to put these two things onto a card and put them on the mirror in my bathroom. My wife puts things on the mirror in the bathroom that she wants to remember. Sometimes there's a lot of things. They kind of encroach the mirror. But for the most part, they're just all down here in this left corner where she gets ready. And my side is barren. I just think, man, I got to figure out how do I remind myself to to do these things. Because like you, when I wake up in the morning, it's dark, I'm tired, and I'm not thinking about Jesus generally when I just, you know, bounce out of bed. But there is no question that the gospel always, not some of the time, always begins with these two realities. I call this confession and repentance, but it is not confession of your sins. Christian, member, attender, guest, I don't know. Hear me on this. When we confess, that is not meant to be about us. Confession is about God. First, we must recognize that God is King. This is the essence of confession. It begins with God as our Creator and our King. Did you see what John said there? Who warned you that wrath was coming? What is the direct implication of that? There is a God. He exists. He has created you, and He is not happy. That is a painful reality that each one of us in this room have to come to grips with. That God is King and we are not. And the things that we have committed ourselves to in this life often become King. And so the very first place we always have to begin when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to salvation, is this, that God is King. Remind yourself of that constantly. You probably have your schedule in your phone, right? You have a schedule of everything you're going to do. Some of you have very, very complex schedules, all color-coded. If you looked at mine, you'd be like, wow, that's an impressive number of things to do. Every member of my family has a calendar, and it all feeds into mine so that I have everybody's calendar. It is a complex, gigantic vomit thing on my phone, and it's just packed with stuff. God is King over my schedule. If God has something for me to do in my day, you know what matters most? That He is King. If my schedule is King of my life, then I've lost my bearings on God being my King. I've made something else my King. I could repeat this again and again and again and again with all of the different applications, but I would be fearful that it would rob you of the thing that God really wants to talk to you about. And I trust the Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to be the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm just going to ask you, what is it in your life that robs Jesus from the center of who you are, that robs God being King? What is it? It might be several what is it's. But what are these things? Because once you declare God as King, once you recognize God as King, it brings the painful reality that there are other things that are distracting you, that are captivating you, that are addicting you, that are grabbing hold of you, that seem so, like they make so much sense to you. You just can't see your life without these things. It brings those things into view, which brings the second reality of the gospel. The second reality of the gospel always means, always, always, every day, not just the first day, every day, that we must repent from the vipers in our lives, from the poisonous kings. There's little kings that we make kings of parts of our lives. There's little things that we hold dear. I'll love you as my wife, but if you do this, I just want you to know, I'll leave you. That's not in the Bible. See, I have this personal pride thing that jumps up and wants to rear its head, and pretty soon I'm acting like some sort of a lunatic, expecting to be treated as what? The king of my household. You know who the king of my household is? God. Not me. My children most need to see a man that submits to his God. My wife needs to experience what it's like to be loved by a man who submits to his King. I have vipers in my life. The essence of repentance is recognizing God as King and taking those things that rob Him of that full lordship in our lives and handing them over, killing them off. Our idols must die for our King. And this morning, we come to communion, an active place that we visit on a regular basis to remind ourselves that God is King. We are not. And we are called to this place this morning to repent. This is the beginning of the gospel. This has always been the beginning of the gospel. I cannot cleanse you, but I can make some straight paths for you to get there, so that you can spend some time with Jesus. John's message is like an axe to the root of a fruitless tree. That's what he says. He says, it's not, God has not swung yet. You know what it looks like? It's like this picture. See this lumberjack? See what he's doing right there? He's got his hands apart, which means he's not ready to swing yet. He hasn't brought his hands together for the swing. I see this in baseball, for those of you that hate sports or don't like it, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. But when a batter walks up to the plate, Scott Slade, I'm going to pick on you right now. Scott's a huge Cincinnati Reds fan. We've gone to baseball games together. When a batter steps into the batter's box, what's one of the first things he does? Go ahead. Exactly. He takes practice swings, doesn't he? He takes aim. He gets his bat moving in a flat direction so that when the ball comes in, he can hit the ball. A lumberjack does the same. Have you ever taken an axe? We don't really live in a place where you chop down trees. In fact, don't chop down trees. It's illegal in Long Beach. Maybe you've gone and chopped down a Christmas tree or something like that. One of the first things you do with that axe instinctually is what? You lay it against the tree. And you take aim at the spot that you want to swing at. That's the picture here. Jesus has an axe, and He is laying it down against the root, and He's about to swing. Judgment from the King is coming. Who warned you about that judgment? That's what John is asking. Without confession of the King and repentance for the things we fill our lives with that are self-sufficient instead of God-sufficient, we are in danger of judgment. I warn you this morning to not harbor fruitless sin in your life. This verse has meant more to me than any other in the book of Luke. I have men around me, men that I trust and value, and I call them my axe men. They're men of passion, they're men of purity, and they are men of vision. And they will not allow me, and I will not allow them, to live with sin actively, openly in their lives. They live their lives with the axe to the root of the fruitlessness that threatens to rob Jesus of being King and threatens to take my repentance and make me just sweep it away. This is the warning that John has. And so I say to you what I wrote as that last line, the way of God is prepared by the call to all of us to repent. Will you receive it? Or will you reject it again? Could I call on you this morning to once again confess God as King and repent in this time that we have set apart and that Pastor Scott is going to lead us through of communion? Thanks, Scott.